Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. And again, we come to that portion, the first 16 verses. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 16. But again, we'll omit that parenthesis in verses 9 and 10. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1 to verse 16, but omitting verses 9 and 10. And the verses that we come to especially this morning are verses 3 and 4, beginning to read in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 10, verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. In this verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 4 that we come to this week, we find the Apostle Paul now giving that direct call and that direct exhortation that we mentioned with regards to the unity of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that unity of the Church, you remember, that forms the subject and forms the theme of these first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. And over the past number of weeks, we've been looking first of all at the two verses of the chapter, where Paul in the first place sets before us an exhortation with regards to fulfilling our Christian vocation or our Christian calling in a worthy walk with an eye to the unity of the Church of Christ. And then how he has spelled out for us some of those basic characteristics that we ought to exercise and ought to endeavour to display in our Christian calling within the Church of Jesus Christ our Lord. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he says, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And when we ask how we walk worthy or how we live worthily of our Christian calling, then it's that Paul takes up in the next few verses, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. We have an exhortation to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, and to walk worthy of that vocation, as we see in the total context of the verses, with an eye to this unity of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then some of the basic characteristics of that walk that ought to promote and ought to enhance that unity of the Spirit among the Lord's people. Those things like lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, as we looked at last week. Now then, as I say, this morning we come to that direct call, we come to that direct exhortation on the part of the Apostle Paul with regards to this issue of the church's unity. And this is what we have in verse 3, when he exhorts us to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then, as you may remember, from the outline that we gave when we started this fourth chapter of Ephesians, he then gives us some of the basic features, some of the basic characteristics then of that unity of the Spirit under that key word one. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Paul exhorts us. And then some of the characteristics of that unity that might exercise us, might help us, might motivate us, might encourage us to keep that unity that he exhorts us to. Things like that. There is one body, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, and so forth. Well, this morning then, we're going to look at that exhortation that the Apostle Paul now sets before us, and then we'll look at some, at least the first set of those characteristics that Paul presents us with as he reminds us in that verse 4 that there is one body, there is one Spirit, and we are called in one hope of our Christian calling. What I want us to do first of all, my friends, is this. Let's look first of all, if you like, at the characteristics, or at least at the first set of characteristics, the first features of this unity that Paul's exhorting us to. And you see why we ought to do this, perhaps. If we're being exhorted to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, then what we need surely is some kind of working explanation with regards to what that unity is like, at least in part. And it's what that unity is like that Paul is telling us from verse 4 to verse 6. And the first thing that he tells us that it's like, that characterizes it, that features it, is this. He says there is one body, there is one Spirit, you're called in one hope of your calling. And because there is one body and one Spirit and one hope that you all hold together, then use that as a basis, you see, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So first of all, we'll look at that first set of characteristics, and then we'll look at the exhortation as Paul exhorts us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, he says there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. There is one body. And I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that when Paul speaks about there being one body, he is speaking about there being one church of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's one of those precious, one of those favorite words of the New Testament scriptures of God, particularly the Apostle Paul, to speak of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ as being the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when the Word of God speaks about the Church of Christ at all, or when the Word of God speaks about the Church of Christ as the body of Christ, there are two ways in which we ought always to understand the Church of Christ and keep it in our hearts and our minds when we read the Word of God with regards to the Church of Christ and the Church of Christ as the body of Christ. There is that in the first place, which you might call universal and invisible. And then there's that in the second place, which you might call simply local and visible. When the Bible speaks about the body of Christ, when the Bible speaks about the church of Christ, then we're to understand by that terminology that which is universal and that which is invisible. That which is throughout the whole wide world and in the whole wide world, and which includes heaven itself. It's every man and every woman and every young person and every child who has ever believed that Christ is the Son of God who came into the world to save their souls. It's every person who ever will believe, if you look forward to it. And in the completion of it, when all the churches gather together at the end, that universal, invisible church known to the Lord alone will be gathered in heaven to be with God forever and ever. The church, as the body of Christ, is every believer in Christ, every member of the body, with Christ himself, the head of the church, the whole church, meaning every believer in all the world, regardless of where they're scattered and what denominations they're scattered, if they are believers in Christ, they are part of the church of Christ and part of the body of Christ, of which Christ himself is the head. Chief cornerstone, shepherd, and all these other things, but that is the body. They are the members, and Christ is the head. However, although that's the case, and of course this is how it ought to be, that universal invisible church has to have a tangible, manifest expression before the world. And when you speak then about the visible church, what you're speaking about are the local expressions of that church. Every gathering of the Lord's people gathered together corporately as a church of our Lord Jesus Christ, that too is the body of Christ. That too is the church of Christ. And if we would grasp this, that every local church, duly ordained, duly called, under God, truly constituted, sincere unto the Lord in all its ways, is every bit as much the church of Christ and the body of Christ as the whole collective corporate church is together, gathered in heaven at last, apart from that perfection that God then gives to the church. There's no basic difference between the body as the whole church, all the saved of God, and the body, the local church of Christ, our church, any church of Christ, duly formed under God with Christ as its head, is the body of Christ. You get that in the Word of God. We're not to lose it. Remember the Acts of the Apostles and that initial preaching of the gospel? And there were those who received the Word of God. They believed. And what happened to them? Well, says Luke, they were added to the church. They were added to them. And he says then they continued there in the city of Jerusalem for all Jerusalem to see. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, in prayers. They had prayer meetings together. They met together, you remember, daily with one accord. They ate their meat with gladness of mind. They had a good reputation among all the people. There the church in Jerusalem was clear to be seen. And it says God then added to the church daily those that were being saved. He added them to the church. And of course he added them to the one church, the universal, invisible church. Of course he did that. But that's not what Luke's saying. Luke is saying he added them to the church there in Jerusalem. The local, tangible church there in Jerusalem was the church of Christ in Jerusalem. The body of Christ, of which Christ was the head in the city of Jerusalem. Don't you get Paul, surely on that road to Damascus, grasping the concept of the body of Christ, the church, when he's on the road to Damascus to do what? To persecute the church there in Damascus. And as he remembers and reflects back on what the risen Lord in glory said to him that day, my friends, he sees perfectly that union between body and head there in heaven. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou the church at Damascus? Why persecutest thou me? Me? He's not just going to persecute the body of the Lord's people in Damascus. He's going to persecute the Lord in Damascus because the church in Damascus is Christ's body. Every bit as much as the whole church is his body, that church in Damascus is his body also. And as the apostle Paul, who was then Saul of Tarsus, was going to hurl his blows at that body in Damascus, it was the head in heaven who was going to feel those blows. Dear old Isaac Watts, in his paraphrase, when he's speaking about the priesthood of Christ there in heaven for his people, such a high priest who is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He in the days of feeble flesh poured out his cries and tears, and in his measure feels afresh what every member bears. That's what Paul grasps there as he reflects back on the road to Damascus. He was going to persecute the church indeed. But the church is the body. And the church is the body there in Damascus, not just some intangible, invisible, universal thing. But there in Damascus, that church is the body of Christ. And as he was going to persecute and hurl his blows at that church in Damascus, he was hurling blows at the body of Christ, and the head of Christ in heaven called out to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. And that's a vivid truth of the Word of God, and one that we're not to lose at all. He is the head of the church, but he is the head of each local church that is worth the name church at all. And as the head of the church, local, he is the head of the body, local, every bit as much as the head of the body, universal and invisible. Now, why do we mention that? For this reason, my friends, so that we here in this place can fully take the exhortation of what the Apostle Paul is setting before us. I don't want to go off in any way or be over topical in any way, but you know how it is today. When people begin to think of church unity, they immediately begin to think in terms of ecumenicity and so forth. One great worldwide church. And of course, the Lord's people shy away from that. We might get perplexed with the divisions of the church, and indeed we ought to get perplexed with them. But we're always to hold aright just what is contained in unity. And see these key verses that the Apostle Paul is setting before us here. And he tells us what unity is all about. You see some of the terms of unity that he sets before us. In fact, they're even in the next set of characteristics. That one word, one faith. There is one Lord and one faith, he says. That's the faith. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. And without the faith in the body, there is no unity in the body. Indeed, there's no body in that sense. And there when he goes on to speak in verse 13, he's speaking till we all come in the unity, he says, of the faith. It's the unity of the faith once delivered for the saints, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, with every wind of teaching. And when we're talking about unity, my friends, there is only one unity. And that's the unity that revolves around and is characterized by features like this, that there is one Lord, God over all, blessed forever, that there is one faith, the faith once delivered to the saints, that body of truth that constitutes our salvation forever and forevermore. And where there are no such things as that, then, my friends, there is no unity whatsoever. But you see, when Paul here says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is one body. Indeed, we're to remember that there is one body throughout the whole wide world. And with regards to fragmented professed Christianity, who knows the answer to that? I don't know the answer to that. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed by schism, rent asunder by heresy distress, all that we ought to feel and might well feel. But this is the point. Because each local church, because this church as much constitutes the body of our Lord Jesus Christ as the whole church, then that call to unity can be taken by us to the full. And it's as simple as this. My friends, let's get our house in order. And then who knows, by the grace of God, if each local body of Christ, as it were, got its house in order with regards to the faith and all of these other things that constitute and characterize the unity of the Spirit, who knows but that out of all the bodies of Christ might come such a testimony and such a witness that would then constitute that very unity of the whole thing, of which the Bible most assuredly and most directly speaks. But you see, it's like this. Sometimes, you know, people, well, they get their sights away up so high that they don't do what ought to be done right at ground level, as it were. And all right, there's a body of Christ throughout the whole wide world, the Church of Christ, all the redeemed of God, throughout the whole wide world. Yes, and there's a call to that, and with regards to keeping the unity of that. But this is the body of Christ. This is the body of Christ. And when the Bible and when Paul here by the Spirit of God calls us to keep the unity of the Spirit because we are one body, then we take the exhortation on account of that which characterizes the Church of Christ as being the body of Christ. And we hold on to that as we ought to do. But there is one body. One body, as I say, and understand it as the whole wide world church and everything else, because it's just that. But when the Bible speaks about one body, speaks about the Church of Christ, it's speaking about every church, my friends. Remember when the church at Antioch sent down Paul and Barnabas to the church at Jerusalem? Weren't two separate churches out of the whole wide church, but each was a church. And each was the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says and exhorts, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Why? Because if you are a church of Christ at all, here is something that characterizes you in the Word of God. Ye are one. Well then, how should that feature, how should that characteristic then of that unity help us to keep that unity and promote that unity of the Church of Christ? And I suppose it goes without saying, or should go without saying, what could better conjure up any idea of unity amongst us? Like a body, like a living, breathing, active body. You know, one of the great problems that we have, and any church has, my friends, I don't mean it a problem that rears its head continuously, it's one that you work at and deal with. It's a problem of diversity. God has gloriously made us all different. Isn't that a great thing? When you think of anything worse than a production line of Reformed Baptists or anything else, my friends, being churned out in a certain kind of mold. The world isn't like that. Church isn't like that. Bible isn't like that. We're all different. The very fact that we are all different, my friends, and there's variety, then there is the very makings, you see, of division. Because we are different. But, says Paul, yes, you're all different and there's diversity, but can there be unity with diversity? How? In the body. Is an arm like an eye? Is the ear like the foot? Not at all. But there they are in one body. And in one body they live together and are active together and dwell together and work together. And all of these other things. You see, one of the things that characterized the New Testament churches of Christ, even more so than our churches today, to the large extent, at least in this country, was the tremendous diversity and tremendous variety that existed in those early churches. But especially, don't you remember, and Paul has dealt with it, that one great diversity that we've lost sight of today, the diversity between a Jew and a Gentile. We've lost that today, my friends. But if you read the New Testament aright, you'll see how much the New Testament is taken up with that tremendous division between Jew and Gentile, because, of course, to that extent, God had made that division between Jew and Gentile. And you were afar off, you remember, Paul has said in verse 2. And the Jews, well, they were nigh in that sense. But what did God do? He says, well, he did several things. Here's one of the things he did. He broke down the middle wall of partition that was between them. You remember in the temple, there was that middle wall, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Jews, and a Gentile couldn't come into the court of the Jews except on pain of death. But, says Paul, God has broken down, smashed away the wall of partition that was between Jew and Gentile. But here's especially what he did, he says. He reconciled both Jew and Gentile unto himself by the cross of Jesus Christ, how? In one body. In one body. And he made a new man. He made a new creation. So that you can't speak about a Jew as far as redemption and the things of God are concerned, or you can't speak about a Gentile as far as redemption and the things of God are concerned, because there is only one redemption in the Church of Jesus Christ the Lord. And when a person comes into the Church of Jesus Christ the Lord, they come into the church as into one body. Because God reconciles all diversity and all things unto himself in one body. And so when the Word of God sets it before us, my friends, then we're to remember that God has called us to be this and made us to be this by his Spirit, one body. You see what it conjures up then? All those thoughts and all those concepts of dependency and interdependency and all of these other things, members in particular, members one of another. If we're going to in any way keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace within the Church of Christ and within our church, you remember some of the characteristics of that walk: meekness, lowliness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Those aren't things that you just brush out of the Christian life as though they didn't exist. This piece of scripture is every bit as much inspired as John 3 and 16, which spells out your soul's salvation. Every bit as much inspired. And you see, the concept of the body is one great way, my friends, to promote that meekness and lowliness within us that we ought to have in keeping the unity of the body, the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Listen to what Paul says to the Romans. He says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." It's not lowliness and meekness. "But to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." And then his great word, you remember, to the Corinthians along the selfsame line. "And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. For we are all members of the body of Christ." That's a great leveler, my friends. That's a great promoter of that characteristic of meekness and lowliness of spirit and all the rest, which helps to promote the unity of the church, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here's the hand. And it says, "Well, I think I'll cooperate with the mouth, and we'll go and get something out of the cupboard. We'll put it into the mouth and we'll feed the body. But as for the feet, we'll not bother with them." What are the feet away down there covered up in shoes? Not going to make much of a job of getting to the cupboard without the feet. And one member can't say to the other, "I have no need of thee." Chop yourself off, even as what appears to be a great arm, a great leg, a great member in the body. And out of the body, what is it? But functioning in the body, even the least member, says Paul, as that member functions in the body as God has set it in the body, that's to the glory of God. And that's to the blessing of that member and to the whole body together. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because you're one body and you're dependent on every other member of the body as God has set the members in the body. And without the other members of the body, what are you? You're nothing. And it doesn't matter what member we are or what kind of member we reckon ourselves to be in the body. It's only in the body that we function aright and to the glory of God. He says there is one Spirit. We don't need to spell that out either, my friends. One Holy Spirit. One Holy Spirit who indwells the body of Christ and motivates the body aright. You can see the picture clear enough. All right, we've got a human body, but what's a human body without the soul? And it's the soul that gives life and gives breath to the body. Well, says Paul, it's the Holy Spirit of God who gives life to the body. And in fact, we're not in the body or not living in the body at all, except by the Holy Spirit of God. For by one Spirit, he says in another place, are we all baptized into one body? Are we in the Church of Christ at all? Then if we are in the Church of Christ at all, my friends, we are in the Church of Christ on account of the operation of the one Spirit of God who put us in the Church of Christ. So that none of us can stand up within the Church of Christ, into which we have been placed by the Spirit of God, and say, I put myself in the Church of Christ. Of course we can. No more than we might think we created one member of our own body of ourselves. Never was one member of the body of Christ ever created and placed in the body, but by the operation of God's Holy Spirit. Therefore, we're all dependent on God's Holy Spirit, don't you say? Each and every one of us. And when Paul says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he reminds us that there is one Spirit who made this body, who motivates this body, who moves this body along. And without that Spirit, not one of us is ever a member, and none of us is anything at all. And all that he says, you see, is calculated to this one end, to produce those characteristics of a worthy walk with an eye to the unity of the Church of Christ, because those things that characterize the unity of the Church of Christ promote those very characteristics of the worthy walk that brings about the unity of the Church of Christ. It's when we think ourselves to be something when we're nothing. That's what throws the grit into the eye. That's what takes away the fluid in the joints and the bones and causes arthritis within the Church of Christ. That's when the danger comes. And for the body, my friends, to function as the body, it's one body and it's one Spirit who placed us in the body, where he placed us in the body, why he placed us in the body. And then the final part of that set, when he speaks about one hope, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. And of course it's directly connected up with the one Holy Spirit of God, because hasn't he been given to us, as Paul has already told us, as the earnest in chapter 1 and verse 13, in whom, that is in Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We're going to heaven, that's what Paul's saying. But if we're going to heaven, my friends, that's one hope that belongs to all the people of God. You're not getting to heaven in any surer way than any saint of God is getting to heaven. And we're all going to heaven, my friends, and we've got all one hope of heaven because the Holy Spirit of God set us on the road to heaven and takes us on the road to heaven. You remember that old saint in the Spirit places us in the body, keeps us in the body, holds us in the body, until we're placed before God at the last. And you remember, I think it was old Roland Hill, when he was near the end of his days, and he had preached one of his last sermons, and then he was came out of the pulpit and was going down the aisle, and he was humming to himself. And he was humming that old hymn, "When I'm to die, receive me, I'll cry, for Jesus hath loved me, I cannot tell why. But this do I find, we two are so joined, he'll not be in heaven and leave me
behind. He had a hope of eternal life. But the hope of eternal life was that which was given to him by the Holy Spirit of God. At that time, Paul has told these Ephesians, ye were without hope and without God in the world. And what hope have you now outside the hope that has been implanted within you? As a member of the body of Christ for which Christ died, into which the Holy Spirit of God placed you, in which the Holy Spirit of God keeps you, until he leads you safely home at the last. Basis for unity and keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body. You're members of it. But if you're members of it, it is by one Spirit who has given you life in the body. And it is by one Spirit that you're led on to that day when that body is fully complete. One body, led by one Spirit to one destination. And you see the sureness of that you're not to miss. You know the great prayer. All the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ were great. But I suppose you can say the great prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ is the prayer that we call the high priestly prayer. And our Lord Jesus Christ there prays for the completed church. That's what he's praying about. Neither pray I for these alone, he says to God, his Father in heaven. That is those immediate disciples. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And our Lord is praying about the whole complete church. Not only that initial body, if you like, gathered together there in that upper room in Jerusalem that night, but all that will believe through the apostolic word of the gospel till the end of time, I pray for them, says the Lord. And the purpose of that is the ultimate unity then, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. And for the ultimate purpose that they all might be one, Father, that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Complete the church, says the Lord. Complete it in ultimate unity at last in heaven, that they may behold my glory. If you read that psalm aright and read that word aright and read the smallest psalm that David ever wrote, the 133rd, then you'll see a tremendous picture, tremendous dovetailing in those two pieces of scripture. You remember about unity among the brethren, dwelling together in unity. It's a comely thing. It's a seemly thing. And says David, it's like something. It's like the oil with which Aaron, the high priest, was anointed, or his successors, the high priests, were anointed in Israel. It's a psalm of degrees. Psalm that they used to sing when they were on their way up to the great feasts in Jerusalem. Another one's the 122nd. I joyed when to the house of God. Go up, they said to me. As they were going up to Jerusalem for the feast, they sang the songs, the psalms of degrees. One of them that they sang was the 133rd. And it was the whole nation, you see, coming together, as it were, in unity. But the symbol of the unity was the oil that was poured on the head of the high priest, who had just made a sacrifice to bring the whole nation together. And there in heaven, because that John 17 is our Lord's great high priestly prayer, there in heaven when the whole church is gathered together, my friends, it's gathered together because our great high priest, as the Bible calls him, has made the one sacrifice for sins forever, for all the church, to bring all the church together in heaven at last, in perfect unity, to the glory of God, to behold his glory. So the one hope, you see, it's absolutely certain. Not just because it adds up to the tranquility and the blessing of your soul and my soul forever, because it has as its focus point, its focal point, the glory of our great high priest who gave himself to ransom us unto God. And all, you see, calculated. Calculated, my friends. To get and beget within us that right attitude. What does unity of the Spirit mean anyway? Here's what it means, says Paul. It means things like this. There is one body. There is one Spirit. There is one hope of your calling. And when you grasp that, then you see that your total dependence is in God, the Spirit. He put us in the body. He keeps us in the body. He takes us on at the end where the whole body indeed is gathered together in heaven at last to the hope of our calling. And we're to bear that in mind and hold those things in our mind. Well then, with that kind of thing in our mind, then we take up the exhortation, and we will be taking it up again. But endeavouring then, says Paul, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the church, unity of the Spirit, as he calls it here. Let me just say this, that isn't simply a unity among ourselves. That's not what it is in the first place. What it is in the first place is what he's already said. What it is in the first place, my friends, is all that God himself has done. God has sent his Son into the world to bring about that unity of the Spirit. The Son has died on the cross to procure that unity of the Spirit. And the Spirit is given unto the church to vouchsafe that unity of the Spirit to us. It's something that's there, something, my friends, that is gifted by God to us. What do we do? Says Paul, you keep it. You keep it. It's a gift of God. And seeing this unity of the Spirit is the gift of God procured by the blood of Jesus Christ, then, my brethren, he says, you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word keep, as you might know from other bits of the scripture, literally means guard, garrison. Remember how he speaks about the God of peace shall garrison your hearts and minds, shall keep your hearts and minds, garrison. So therefore, when Paul uses that word, garrison, guard the unity of the Spirit, he's thinking, my friends, in militant terms, no doubt. Why? Because the unity of the Spirit of the Church of Jesus Christ, my friends, is always under attack. Of course it is. Isn't there one thing that the devil wants to see? And that's the division of the Church of Jesus Christ, the shattering of that gift of God given to the Church of Jesus Christ, the unity of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So he says, garrison it, guard it, keep it. The whole history of the Acts of the Apostles, if you read it as a whole, is the attack of the devil in the church. Sometimes from the outside, sometimes from the inside. And then he mixes the two a wee bit. And then he lays off the inner attacks and he concentrates on the outer attacks. And then he sets aside the outer attacks and he starts working within the church. All to what purpose? To disunite the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, says Paul, you guard it. Keep the unity of the Spirit. There's one Spirit. There's one body. There's one hope of your calling. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. There's one God and Father of all. All of these things given to the church as the gift of God. So guard it, my friends. You see, it's a precious thing. That's why we're to guard it. Isn't it a precious thing? I don't mean that kind of unity which only spells out some kind of uniformity. Nothing like that. But the unity of the Spirit, and where we can know it in the Church of Christ, a precious thing, my friends. Precious thing. Unless you've got some kind of a belligerent Goliath spirit that's always shouting, send somebody out to fight me, my friends. It's a blessed thing to have the unity of the Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not only a blessed thing. It's an absolutely necessary thing. Because without the unity of the Spirit, the one thing primarily that the Church of Jesus Christ can't do aright is worship her God aright. And that's a terrible thing. And the other thing that you can't do aright is to serve her God aright. So precious and all as it is for us and our, what would you say, peace of heart and mind and all the rest, precious and all, above all things, it's necessary. And that's why God has given it to us as a gift, but a gift that has to be guarded and kept, and like many other military words of the Word of God, all of those things that come into it, keeping the lines of defense, maintaining your weapons, all of those things, my friends. Says Paul, endeavor to keep it. Endeavor. That's not wishful thinking. When the Word of God uses that kind of terminology, it's talking about diligence, talking about effort, talking about all these kind of things. It isn't just a matter of going out into the vestibule or out into the street and saying, oh, well, we've got a fair measure of peace and all the rest. Well, if it isn't there, well, what of it? What of it? It happens to be the Word of God that we claim to be dealing with as Christians. And as the Church of Christ. And so there's all that endeavor. Remember how Paul endeavored to come to do the church at Thessalonica good. Satan hindered us, he says. Of course he did. Because they were coming to do the church good. But he says, we still withal endeavored to come. Same word that he writes to Timothy about studying the Word of God. To be a workman, not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study, he says. Get your head down to it. Same word that Peter uses when he says, give all diligence to make your calling and your election sure. Don't think that you can live as you please and then imagine that you belong to the people of God. Be diligent. Endeavor. Then, of course, that bonding element, that glue, if you like, that holds it all together. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, he says, in the bond of peace. And that's a precious word. As much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. That's the exhortation of the Word of God. And as with regards to doing good to all men, you can say the same with living peaceably with all men, especially them that are of the household of faith. It's a terrible thing, my friends, when we get the very opposite of that. You remember how he exhorted the Galatians, for brethren, you've been called on to liberty. Indeed you have. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Don't miss Paul's irony there. He's not saying if you get into that kind of biting and devouring, take heed. He's not saying take heed in case one half of you devours the other half or something like that. That's not what he's saying. There's irony in what he says. He says, take heed lest you be devoured one of another. Lest you eat one another. See, it's incongruous. That's what he's pointing to. If you were Irish, you would probably know about the two Kilkenny cats that fought and fought, tis said, till there was not a scrap of fur left of either of them. That's what he means. That's what he means. It's incongruous, you see. It's not a matter that one part will destroy the other part. He says if you go on at it, biting and devouring, you'll destroy the whole. You'll destroy the whole. And so that necessary bond, and if we want a basis for endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, then the same kind of basis as we have for the exhortation to meekness and lowliness and long-suffering and all the rest, that Christ was all of these things for us. And hasn't Paul already told us, for he is our peace, and he procured peace for us only by the blood of his cross. And a peace that has been so dearly bought, my friends, is a peace that might be dearly sought by those who profess to know the Lord and are part of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. giving diligence, endeavoring, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, there is one Spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling. And for those needed elements, my friends, to walk worthy of that calling with an eye to that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And if we need a reason for that, then Jesus loved us and gave himself for us.